Well, let me tell you a story about a Christian union. This is a Christian union from a couple of decades ago. Not, as far as I'm aware, a Christian union in Perth. Well, that's interesting. And that's how you deal with nuisance callers. This is a story about a Christian union a couple of decades ago, not, as far as I know, on a campus in Perth. But they were trying to work out what they should do at O-Day to try and grow their Christian union, to build their church, if you like. And so they came up with the idea of having a teddy bear's picnic. That is, for all the first years who signed up at O-Day, they invited them to come along to a picnic on campus and to bring their teddy bear. I die a little bit inside every time I think of that story. I don't know if you think that that's a good strategy for building a church, for building a Christian union. I'm a little uncomfortable with it. But then again, how would you do it? How would you build a Christian group? How would you build a church? And apologies to the engineers if you've been dragged here along under false pretenses. I'm not talking about building a church building. I'm talking about building a church, the people, the gathered people of God. How would you do it? And you might say, well, I'm never going to have responsibility for building a church anyway, so I don't really mind. I don't care. But I actually hope that quite a lot of us will be responsible for building churches. That I'd like to see about half of us actually going into full-time Christian ministry at some point in the future. And even if that's not your plan at the moment, or you have no intention of doing that, a lot of you are already involved in building a church in some way, aren't you? You're leading a Sunday school class, or involved with a youth group, or you're leading a Christian Union small group or something like that, you're involved in a church. And even if you're not in any sort of leadership role, you still probably go to a church if you're a Christian. So how would you build it? I presume you want to see it grow. So how are you going to build your church? Now, Paul had planted a church in Corinth. He'd spent about 18 months there in the city, and he's been away for about 3 years at the point that he writes 1 Corinthians. It had been a hard time in Corinth, but it had been a good time as well. He'd faced persecution. He'd been kicked out of the local Jewish synagogue. But then again, the synagogue ruler had become a believer himself, and so did his whole family. And then lots of Gentiles converted as well. So it had been a good time, and when Paul left, the church had been established and was growing. But now he's hearing reports that things are not going so well at all. He's heard reports that there are factions in the church, bickering and fighting. People aligning themselves with different leaders, immaturity, jealousy. And Paul's worried that if this goes on, there's not going to be any church building going on at all. There's just going to be church collapsing. So how's he going to turn it around? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, he just rips into them to start with. Into this church that thinks they're so wonderful, that they're so spiritual and mighty and powerful. He says to them, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." Now, when you think about that, that is a shocking thing to say to a bunch of Christians. I cannot address you as spiritual. But almost by definition, that's what Christians are. They're spiritual people. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul does believe that the Corinthians are Christians. He calls them brothers. He does describe them as infants in Christ. But they're only infants, and they should be adults. They have the Spirit, but they're not acting like it. And in the previous two chapters, Paul has been talking about the message of the cross, about how Jesus died for them. And they do understand that. They do believe that. They're trusting in Jesus for their salvation. But it seems as though that understanding hasn't filtered down into the rest of their lives. And I think there are actually lots of Christians like that, aren't there? There are people who genuinely believe in Jesus. They trust him for their salvation. But it just hasn't seemed to make any impact any further down in their life. It doesn't affect how they live or how they think. Paul talks about it as giving people milk rather than solid food. So he's given them the milk. He's given them the stuff that they needed as infants, that Jesus is their Lord, that he died for their sins, and they've grabbed it. They've believed it. They've drunk it down and delighted in it. But they've never actually got onto the solid food. They've never chewed over what the message of the cross means. They've never digested how that changes everything about how they live. Let me give you an example. So how does the cross affect something like self-esteem? It's not an object that it immediately addresses, is it? But how does it affect it? Well, I think you can say that the cross shows us two things. It shows us that we are more sinful than we could possibly have believed. It took nothing less than the death of the Son of God to rescue us, to pay for our rebellion. That makes us extraordinarily wicked people. We couldn't just try harder or, you know, make an effort to be good. We actually needed the death of the Son of God. It kind of rules out egotism, doesn't it? It's hard to be impressed with yourself if you have that kind of understanding. But at the same time, the cross shows us that we are more loved than we could possibly have imagined. Yes, it took the Son of God to die for us, but God the Father sent him for us. He loves us extraordinarily. We don't need to have any worries about acceptance with a God like that, do we? Who's willing to do that because he loves us so much. But that is not simply a sort of spiritual thing sectioned off from the rest of your life. That affects everything. It affects how you behave towards others. You're not going to be arrogant towards others if you understand that about yourself. At the same time, you've got no reason to feel insecure. It doesn't matter how others treat you. You know that God loves you because you've seen the cross. But that's the kind of thinking that the Corinthians don't seem to have done. When I asked before, how would you build a church? I presume none of you thought, well, I'd probably start by trying to create divisions in the church and arguing, bickering, you know, maybe we could have different factions where, like, we nominate one guy as the figurehead and then we argue against another faction and, you know, I think that'd be really productive. I presume no one thought that. But that's actually what's going on in Corinth. People are lining up behind different leaders. And that seems like a really dumb strategy for building a church. But when you think about it, it's actually what we do a lot of the time, isn't it? I follow Bill Hybels and his seeker-sensitive approach to church growth. Oh, Bill Hybels, no way. No, I'm with Nicky Gumbel and the Alpha Course. No, I want to stick with him. He's fantastic. Oh, come on, Hybels, Gumbel, what a bunch of theological wusses. No, I'm with Mark Driscoll. He's a real man. That's what we need to do. We need to get more men in the church and rev them up and help them to take responsibility. Oh, please, Driscoll, he's just this hyper-masculine buffhead. No way. I'm going to stick with Tim Keller. He's sort of urbane, sophisticated, intelligent, not unlike myself. And look how much Redeemer Presbyterian's grown in New York City. We claim different Christians for ourselves and we diss on the others who aren't part of our party. And I suspect that Bill Hybels and Nikki Gumbel, Mark Driscoll, Tim Keller and dozens of other Christian leaders would be absolutely horrified. I'm sure they are horrified because I'm sure they know that this sort of thing happens. They're horrified just like Paul was when he heard that some in the Corinthian church were doing that with him. So have a look at verse 5 with me. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Notice that he doesn't even say, who is Apollos and who is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. He's saying that Christian ministers are servants. That's what minister means, a servant. They're servants of God sent to serve us. So they're nothing to boast about. Now, each one has been given their task by God, so you can't sort of say, oh, well, that guy's better than the other guy. He's just been given his job by Christ, just as we all have. And if the Corinthians had chewed over the message of the cross, they would have understood that. Because how did they come to be believers in the first place? How did their church get established? Was it because Paul was so witty and sophisticated and such a brilliant speaker? No, actually it wasn't. It was because he preached the message of the cross. It wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos who built their church. It was Jesus Christ through the message of the cross proclaimed in the power of the Spirit. He's the one who established their church. He's the one who built it. Now, certainly God uses different Christians to grow his church. As Paul says in verse 6, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. It just makes no sense to line up behind Christian leaders as if they are the ones who grow the church. They're not. God does. Honour them, respect them. But remember that they're just servants working in God's field, doing the tasks that the Lord has assigned them. Honour them for planting and watering, but don't give them your allegiance. Your allegiance belongs to God, because it's God who makes things grow. And besides, like he says in verse 8, the man who plants and the man who waters have the one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labour. Now, I like to think of Paul and Apollos as a couple of market gardeners standing around and arguing about how they're going to do the growing of the crops. Hey, Apollos, take a hike. This is a my veggie patch. You're taking your watering nonsense elsewhere. Oh, well, hey, Apollos, what do you think you're talking about? I don't want to water your patch anyway. I'm just going to water my patch of ground over here, and you keep your seeds over there. Would that make any sense? Is that any way to grow a market garden? It's nuts, isn't it? Of course not. Paul and Apollos have the same purpose. Paul planted, Apollos watered, for the same reason. They wanted to see the church grow. So why pit them against each other? They're not against each other. And each of them will be rewarded by God for their work. They're not competitors. They're fellow workers in God's field. Just like all Christian ministers, fellow workers in God's field. But there is a bit of a risk with saying that, isn't there? Because it could make you think that everyone's contribution is equally valid, that everything that any Christian minister does has to be accepted, as if the church is some kind of postmodern self-help group where everyone's contribution needs to be affirmed and any crackpot idea, no matter how crazy, needs to be accepted because, you know, we're all in this together and, you know, let's not criticise. But Paul makes very clear that that is not the case. Christian ministers are not only God's servants and fellow workers in his field, they also need to be careful builders of the house of God. So have a look with me at verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. See what he's saying? How you build a church matters. What you build on matters, and what you build with matters. Paul says about the church in Corinth that he's laid the foundation, he's poured the slab, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. Trying to shift the church onto another foundation is going to be disastrous, and it's proven that way throughout history. Moving away from Jesus onto a foundation of good works and the word of the Pope has been disastrous for the Roman Catholic Church. It's blinded people from Jesus and being able to deal with him. They've destroyed hundreds of millions of people by shifting the foundation. And whatever it is that they're building, an empire, a conservative morality, a religion, whatever it isn't the house of God. It's the same with the Mormons, abandoning Jesus and building on the foundation of Joseph Smith, of all the crackpot loony people you could build your life on. They call themselves the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but they aren't a church because their foundation isn't Jesus Christ, and so they aren't saints. You cannot move the foundation off Jesus and still build something that glorifies God. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. But even assuming that you do stick with the foundation of Jesus Christ, you can build in such a way and with such shoddy materials that on the last day you just have nothing to show for all your labour. People might... Here's how one commentator puts it. It's possible to build the church with such shoddy materials that at the last day you have nothing to show for your labour. People may come, feel helped, join in corporate worship, serve on committees, teach Sunday school classes, bring their friends, enjoy fellowship, raise funds, participate in counselling sessions and self-help groups, but still not really know the Lord. If the church is being built with large portions of charm, personality, easy oratory, positive thinking, managerial skills, powerful and emotional experiences and people smarts, but without the repeated passionate, spirit-anointed proclamation of Jesus Christ and him crucified, we may be winning more adherents than converts. It's a sober warning, isn't it? And it's worth considering whether that might not be describing your ministry. Are you building your youth group or your Sunday school or your CU small group with the gold, silver and costly stones of the gospel? Or are you building them with wood, hay and straw, things that are not going to last, that are just going to be burnt up on the last day? Is it all fun and games to get the kids along with a prayer and a Bible verse slapped on the end so you don't feel too guilty about it? Is your small group nothing more than caring and sharing? Or your Bible study something that you just slap together at the last minute so that you don't feel completely embarrassed when you have to present it to the group? Is your church relying on the message of the cross to save people and transform their lives? Or is it just preaching community and personal growth and inspirational music? How we build God's church matters, because the day is coming when Jesus will return and our work will be revealed by fire for what it is. This is not this talk about fire and all that sort of thing. It's not talking about purgatory or anything like that. The Bible never talks about purgatory, and the whole idea runs counter to the message of Christ crucified, that he died for your sins so that you could go free. But what it is talking about is whether your ministry is of any good quality at all. Will it survive or will it be destroyed? It depends on how you build now. You might survive, and if you know Jesus and trust him, you will. But have you been trusting him to build his church? Have you been relying on the message of the cross to grow your small group? Because if you haven't, then your work will simply not survive. You'll be like a naked man running out of a burning house. You get out okay, but everything that you've worked for is destroyed. Verse 18. Do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. See, if you walk into a Christian bookstore and go to the church growth section, you will see row after row after row of books about church growth that are based on the wisdom of the world. Sociological studies, the latest techniques, the latest psychological research. And you can try and build a church on them. You can actually get people together. You can grow big gatherings of people. But none of it will survive. It's all based on the wisdom of this world rather than on the message of the cross. In weeks 5 and 6, we're going to do an evangelistic mission to the university in the lead up to Easter. But we're not going to rely on the wisdom of the world. We're not going to try and be really, really cool or ridiculously good looking. We're not going to... Some of us already are. We're not going to tempt people with the promise of rewards. We're not going to try and hype them up or manipulate them. We're just going to present God's word clearly and plainly. We're not going to be sloppy about it. We want to do it well. But doing it well means doing it faithfully, not doing it slickly. But, you know, couldn't we get more people to come if we had, like, Christian celebrities? Or, you know, if we raffled an iPad? We could do that for weeks 5 and 6 at public meeting, couldn't we? Come along to public meeting and someone will win an iPad. I reckon we'd have a lot more people here. Couldn't we get more people to make a response if we rev them up with good music and emotional testimonies? Well, yeah, probably. But what good would that be if they committed themselves to Jesus only to fall away over the break? Or at the end of their course? Or when they're 85 on their deathbeds? We're not in this for the short term. We're in this for the long haul. We're building a temple for God, not a fibro shack that's going to burn down in the first fire. This is too important. When it comes to building God's church, the wisdom of the world is foolishness in his sight. It simply doesn't work. And Paul wraps up this whole section in verses 21 to 23. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ and Christ is of God. He's saying to the Corinthians, look, you're squabbling about different leaders, who to follow, which group you want to be part of. It simply betrays the fact that you are not relying on Jesus. You're relying on what other people can do. You're pinning your hopes on one particular leader or one kind of strategy. But that's crazy because everything belongs to you. You belong to the God of the world. You belong to Christ. Everything is yours. See, you get this strange situation where people say, I'm a Calvinist, so I don't want to have anything to do with Wesley. And in doing that, we miss out on all the great hymns and songs that Wesley wrote and all the great sermons that he preached and the joy of the revival that God brought about through him. Now, others say, I'm not really into Calvin. I'm more of an Arminian myself. And they miss out on one of the greatest minds that God has ever put on this earth, one of the greatest theological thinkers. And they miss out on all the great things that have come through him. It's not that every Christian teacher gets everything right, but to just rule them out because I'm not part of that group, I'm part of a different group, is to miss out on the way God has blessed us through these different teachers. You belong to Christ and therefore to God who owns everything. Everything is yours. Why limit yourself to one particular teacher or one kind of strategy or school of thought? Those things are not what it's about. It's about the message of the cross. We don't judge people by what group they belong to, but by the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, Paul says in a previous chapter. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's not just the power of God for your individual salvation. It is the power of God for building his church. So let's stick with it. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, forgive us for the times that we have squabbled about different leaders and forgotten the message of the cross. Help us to cling to it and to your Son, Jesus. Amen.